Hear now the word of the Lord. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Now David took these words to heart, and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, feigned madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Amen. David continues to be on the run from King Saul. He continues to look for refuge wherever he can find it. You might remember last time, it's been a few weeks since we were in 1 Samuel. He had just come from Nob, where he received from Nob that holy bread and that sword of Goliath. He was on the run, and so he needed food, and he needed a weapon to help protect himself. And so here he is, he's continuing to look for refuge. And of course, why is he looking for refuge? It's because of his already and not yet circumstances. Already, he's been anointed king by God. But he's not yet serving officially as king. Instead, King Saul wants him dead and is trying to do whatever he can to achieve that. And so David has gone on the run. David is seeking refuge, and we see him seek refuge in three places in our passage for today. He seeks refuge first in Gath, then in the cave of Adullam, and then finally in Moab. And the story ends then with him being called to go back to Judah by the prophet Gad. And he'll continue then to be on the run. We have many more chapters of Saul trying to kill David, David on the run, David looking for refuge. And so we're going to think about the refuge that David is seeking here in this passage. And it has an application for us as well. Our circumstances are certainly a bit different than David's, but there is some similarity. David was seeking refuge because his kingdom had not yet come in the full. I hope you can get the application without me even saying it, but let me make sure it's clear. We too, right now, need refuge because we are waiting for a kingdom that has not yet come in the full, that kingdom of Christ that he will bring when he returns. And though it's a bit strange and rather unexpected that David in this passage would look for refuge even among foreign pagan nations, even though that's a bit strange and unexpected, it's when he does. that arguably we find some of the closest similarity with David. As David finds refuge in these foreign pagan nations, we realize our own circumstances. Part of a kingdom that's not of this world, living in this world, which is literally full of pagans. And so let us then consider how David's seeking of refuge has application then as well for us as we seek refuge here and now as we await the coming of Christ's kingdom and glory. Let's begin first then with David's seeking of refuge in Gath. If you don't remember from our earlier chapters, Gath is one of the five main Philistine cities. They had five main cities. The Philistines, of course, were mortal enemies of Israel. And so we see here in chapter 21, beginning in verse 10, that David goes to Gath. And he looks for refuge there. This might seem to be a bit of a strange choice for David. Of course, practically speaking, we can understand it. If David could find asylum there, in Gath, in this enemy, surely that would be a safe place compared to being somewhere closer to Saul. If he's trying to find protection away from Saul, then the enemy of Saul would be a good place to go. We can appreciate maybe some of the logic that goes on here. There could be a degree of practical protection that comes by. But is this really a wise idea? Is it really a wise idea to try to find protection among the heathen? The unbelieving nations? Particularly these heathen? Don't miss the immediate irony. He just went to Nob to get the sword of Goliath. And the very first place he goes, if you didn't catch it, is Goliath's hometown. Probably not the smartest idea. So go figure, we read in verse 11 that the servants of the king of Gath recognize who David is. They even refer to David as the king of the land of Israel. Now that's a little bit of an overstatement, but they recognize this isn't just some ordinary Israelite. This is an Israelite of renown. They even then quote the song about David, and of course that's the song they started singing after David beat Goliath. So suddenly David realizes, maybe it wasn't such a good idea after all to go to Gath. We see that in verse 12. David becomes afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And we read in the Psalm, Psalm 56:1, it describes there at the beginning of that Psalm that the Philistines literally seized David and brought him before King Achish. That's what's going on here. So as David is seized and brought before the king, he thinks on his feet. He quickly comes up with a plan. He feigns madness. And his deception works. The king releases him. King figured he had enough mad, crazy men already. He didn't need one more. But a point that should be obvious then, as we read this first place of refuge, is if you go to find refuge among heathen outsiders, you should expect some risk, that there's a danger inherent to that. You should realize the danger. There's a clear and present threat to take refuge among such outsiders. What is interesting as we think about this is that we'll come later on in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 27. David will try this again. David will come back to Gath and Achish. He'll still be on the run from King Saul. And actually at that time, he will come into the good graces of King Achish. David at that time will have 600 men with him. Maybe that was part of the persuasion. But at that point, he'll be perceived by Achish as a defector from Israel. And because this Philistine king thinks David is defecting from Israel, at that point, he's willing to receive him and provide some measure of protection from Saul. So Achish essentially at that point will grant him refuge. And yet what becomes clear when we get to chapter 27 is that at that point Achish will think David is loyal to him. But as you read that chapter, you realize, no, that's actually not what's going on. That David still maintains his loyalty to the God of Israel. And that David actually at that time uses Achish to essentially provide him a home base so he can go and do raids on other enemies to God's people. And then he goes back and reports to Achish that he's been doing border raids on Israel. So there's quite a bit of deception there going on. But I tell us about the future to show us the complexity of all this situation. There will be a way in which David later on these pagan nations to suit his purposes. But this passage, today's passage, reminds us of the danger involved. There's a danger here in finding refuge with such Philistines. And this is an interesting pass about this first point, because the text doesn't comment one way or another whether this was a good or a bad thing for David to do. It doesn't tell us whether this was a wise or an unwise attempt he made in going to Gath. It instead just reports what actually happened and allows us to begin to think about it, to draw some conclusions on the matter. I know some of you are in book clubs. And what do you usually do at book clubs? You sit around and you talk about what the author didn't say, based on what the author did say. You begin to speculate on what was really going on, what's the author's intention. Well, I mention this because I could imagine a bunch of theologians sitting around in a book club style format and debating whether it was wise or unwise, good or bad, for David to go to Gath for a time. It causes us, by not commenting one way or the other, it causes us to reflect on the wisdom of this situation and to begin to draw some conclusions based on this passage and the rest of Scripture. And if we can say nothing else, it's the point I've been making. We see a danger. We see a threat present when you try to find refuge among such unbelievers, such who are especially even hostile to the believers. David, if he thought this was going to be a place of safety, it almost backfired on him. It could have cost David his life. And so, in terms of application, then, if nothing else, we can say that we get this reminder. Living as God's people among those who are not God's people always carries with it some degree of danger and threat. When we in any way look to ally ourselves with those who do not have the same faith and convictions, there is, no matter how remote, always some degree of threat or danger. We should remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that light does not ultimately have any fellowship with darkness. Now let me clarify something. I'm not saying that there is never a time and a place like David where you might think it wise or makes sense to have some interactions or collaboration with outsiders. There may indeed be such a time and a place where you have some interactions or collaborations with outsiders. But we must constantly be aware of the dangers and the threats that exist, and to notice the differences that we have with them. Well, then let's turn now to our second point, to look at the next place where David seeks refuge. Here he goes to the cave of Adullam. Now, this is back in Israelite territory, by the way. Now he's gone back into the land of Judah. And this begins in chapter 21, verse 1. From the standpoint of typology, this seems to be a better place for David. He's back in the land of God's people. And look how fruitful this time is for David. Here in verse 1, his family gathers to him. You could imagine it probably was no longer a safe place for his family in the rest of Israel. You know how it goes. You've seen the movies. You've read the books. When the bad guy wants to take out the hero then runs away and he gets to a place where the bad guy can't get him. What does the bad guy do next? He says, well, if I can't get the hero, I'll go after his family. Well, so what goes on here? David's family flees to him in this cave to find refuge, to find safety there along with David. And so already things are going better for David here in this cave than in Gath. And then another wonderful thing happens. Look at verse 2. David begins to gather a following. People from all over Israel who are discontented with how things are going in Israel, they begin to flock to David. David now has a band of some 400 men. He basically becomes their captain. It's basically David has his own small army now. I mentioned that we'll read in a few chapters it grows to 600 men. So he's beginning to gather a following, gather supporters who would be loyal to him. Again, think of this from the big picture in terms of typology, in terms of how we understand what's going on here. God is starting to gather a people around his anointed one, around his Christ. David is this type of the Christ to come. And David then is beginning to gather these followers. So this is a good fruit for David now as he comes back to the promised land and takes up refuge in this cave. He begins to receive his family and he begins to receive supporters for his cause. You don't imagine this would have happened if he stayed in Gath. But it happens as he comes to this cave here in Israelite territory. Well, an application that comes now to us in our context is this. King Jesus continues to gather a people unto himself. We're part of that. We're part of those who have gathered to King Jesus, and we're part of those who are continuing to gather people unto King Jesus. Jesus is gathering a people out of this world to follow him and to take refuge in Christ and with Christ. You know, it's interesting. It's also understandable that the first people who come to David here are really either the down and out sort of people or the people who are just not satisfied with how society has treated them or how society is going. Of course, we see it today, and we see it in the New Testament times. Who are the people that so often are the first to come to Christ, the first to become Christian? It's so often not the rich in this world. It's so often the poor in this world, the dissatisfied in this world, that they're often the ones who are disillusioned with this world and they come to Christ for hope and refuge and salvation. It's like what it says in James 2 and James 5, that the rich of this world are often the ones most hostile to Christianity. Now, I'm not unaware of the fact that we're all here in the grand scheme of riches and versus poverty, living here in Marin County. I don't think any of us really qualify as being poor. And so it's not to say that only poor people come to Christianity. But we can appreciate the fact that it's often those who have become so disillusioned with the world and its promises and the direction of the world and its wickedness that they begin to look elsewhere. And it becomes all the more fertile ground for the gospel to come to them and them to realize and appreciate what Christ offers is what I need. On the other hand, it's often the people who have such apparent success in this world and seem so satisfied with the lusts of the flesh and the ways of the world that they can tend to respond to the scriptures as, I don't need that. I'm perfectly happy the way I am. And so as the church, it's part of our application. As the church, we stand as that refuge of Christ to call all of those out of this world who've begun to realize that this world is not worth it and that this world needs something else. We are then this refuge to gather all those to follow Jesus Christ. As they flock to Christ in his church and find refuge, we then, as those already here, are to welcome them and to contribute to their discipleship in Jesus Christ. Of course, as I say that, I hope you can begin to connect the dots then too. There's a sense in which, I'm sorry if you didn't realize this, we're all misfits. We're all misfits in a sense from the world's perspective. We're all those here who have realized that the way the world does things isn't all that the world claims is so great. Of course, that provides a challenge. As we then come and look to do church, our tendency then to how we organize ourselves, because it's all we've ever known, might tend to be a lot like how the world organizes things. But we all came here because we were dissatisfied with the world. And so we need to learn a new way. And that's the way of following Christ, our King, and beginning then to identify with how he says we should organize things and what we should value. And so we can see some of the challenges as we come to Christ from all our varying checkered background and history, as we look to then take refuge together as the Church of Jesus Christ in this age. Let's move then to our third point. To consider this third place that David seeks refuge, this is starting in verse 3. We see he comes to Moab. He goes from the cave to Moab. This is another interesting move by David. On the one hand, again, it makes sense, practically speaking. Moab was also an enemy of Saul. We see that in chapter 14, verse 47. Of course, though it's a place that's an enemy of Saul, presumably it wouldn't have been an enemy of David. You know, he didn't kill the giant of Moab. He also has family ties to Moab. You might recall David's great-grandmother is Ruth, the Moabitess. And yet, of course, in the book of Ruth, the whole idea of going to Moab is painted as the wrong way, the wrong direction. That's how the book starts out, that there's a famine in the land of Israel, and that some of God's people go for refuge in Moab, and they go there, and all they experience is bitterness and loss. It wasn't good to go to Moab in the book of Ruth. But the one glimmer of hope is that when they finally realize this and come back to the promised land, they bring with them Ruth. Actually, Ruth joyfully goes. But again, her whole point was she was forsaking her Moabite heritage, forsaking her Moabite land, forsaking her Moabite people, forsaking her Moabite gods, and instead coming to the land of Israel, into the Israelite people, into the Israelite God. And she would take refuge under the shadow of his wing. And so as you read the book of Ruth, going to Moab wasn't the right direction. It was leaving Moab and going to the promised land. That was the right direction. But again, from a practical standpoint, we can appreciate why David fled to Moab, even though it still seems like the wrong direction from the bigger vantage point of Scripture. Of course, we can add to this notion the fact that when you read the Old Testament, you realize that Moab is not painted in a very good picture, beyond even just that book of Ruth. Of course, Moab should have been. Historically, Moab, that's the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. These should have been like family to Israel, but that wasn't what happened. Rather, when the Israelite was coming out of Egypt, they would not show kindness to the Israelites. That's when you might recall Mr. Balaam. They're the ones who hired Balaam to try to curse Israel. And Deuteronomy 23 likes to point that out and show the infamy in what Moab did to Israel. And so at this point then, it's a rather strange thing, to say the least, for David to go back over here to Moab from a religious standpoint. Later in the future, David seems to recognize this, because once David becomes king, he actually will bring an army back to Moab and give a scathing defeat on Moab and actually will subjugate the Moabites at that time to Israel. And yet, for now, David here finds help from these Moabites. Don't miss it. He actually does find help. This time in Moab is helpful for David and for his family. It is helpful for him at this time. And yet the time of refuge at Moab is cut off by the prophet Gad. Verse 5, the prophet commands David to leave and return to Judah. And of course, the man after God's own heart obeys and goes back to Judah. And so as we then stand back and do some, again, assessment of what's going on here, we can see some of the practical benefit David received from the Moabites. And again, given the fact that there's no commentary in this passage that says that this was right or wrong, wise or unwise, we have to be reserved in overstating what's not there in Scripture. The fact is that David did receive some practical help from them. And we can appreciate this as well. Think about your own circumstances. I'm sure we all know unbelievers that in common grace you have been blessed from them in varying ways. There may have been ways, and surely there are ways, that some unbelievers have even helped you fulfill your calling in serving Christ, even though they didn't realize that by helping you, that's what they were ultimately doing. And so there may be a time and a place to receive help from outsiders, from those who do not share our Christian hope. Don't miss that. But as we said with Ashish, we remember that as Christians we are different, that we are distinct. We are set apart from those who are not of the Lord. And though we may have these interactions with those who are not believers, and though for some of those interactions they may actually be helpful, even helpful for our God-given goals, we still need prudence. We still need wisdom in those interactions. We must take great care to understand the differences because we don't want to fall into a situation of compromise or where they're actually leading us astray. Think of Solomon and how his close interactions with pagan wives led him astray. And as we see here with David, he was ultimately called out of Moab to go back to Judah, to go back to where is his true home. And so we, as we interact with unbelievers, we need to remember where is our true home. Of course, that's where our situation with David is a little bit different. David had a place where he could leave from Moab and travel back and be out of the pagan land and into the land of God's people. I'm sure we would all certainly rather go home if we could. If God had established a Christian country that we could today all move and go back to there and live in our own little Christian bubble, there's a certain appeal to that. But at this point in redemptive history, God has not established such. Rather, Jesus has told us he will establish such when he comes back. We do not live of this world, but we are called yet to be in this world. We ought not to remove ourselves, but we need to know that we're different. And that is where there is a bit of a similarity. We can't physically go to a place that's not in a pagan land, but we are called nonetheless out of this pagan environment into Christ's kingdom. And we can already right now go there. And that's called believing in Jesus Christ and becoming a member in his church. And so what we're even doing right here and now today is an expression of how we have come out of the world and are in Christ now. And this is true not just when we gather, it's especially true when we gather, but even as you go forth into the world, you are that ambassador from another country. you are in but not of this world. And so, as those who are present here and now before Christ's coming, we live in a place where the world is hostile to Christianity, but we have found refuge in Jesus. And that means as well, we have found refuge in Jesus' church. And so, saints of God, I leave us then with three final points of application for today from this passage. First is this. We need wisdom in knowing who is our enemy and who is not. We need wisdom in knowing that. We need wisdom in how we relate to the unbelieving world around us. This may seem simple, but it's not. I'm sorry to break it to you. There's a bit of complexity here in how we relate to unbelievers. Think of what Jesus said. At one point, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And then another point he said, the one who is not against us is for us. He said, whoever is not with me is against me. And he said, the one who is not against us is for us. Those seem to bump up against each other. But they're not a contradiction. Rather, they're points of wisdom to reflect on our interactions with those around us. We pray for wisdom in how we interact with unbelievers. Certainly there was a difference between interacting with Achish the Philistine versus these Moabites for David. The reality is that some unbelievers are so hostile to us or so hostile to the Christian faith and so stand completely opposed to everything we hold dear that there's really just no way we can be around them. No way we can interact with them. We just need to get away, save preaching Christ to them. But other times, in wisdom, there may be unbelievers who show great sympathy and kindness for many of the same things we hold dear. And maybe there are times and situations where we have some interaction with them, some collaboration with them. But we can't lose sight of what makes us different. We don't want to become unequally yoked with them, using that language of 1 Corinthians. And so we need wisdom in such interactions. That's the first application. The second application, in whatever help, in whatever refuge you find from others in this world, you need to ultimately have your hope in the Lord. You need to ultimately see your refuge is in Jesus Christ. And that's actually what's going on here with David. Maybe you didn't realize it, but you just have to cross-reference what's going on here with the Psalms. So you read the Psalms, and there are some Psalms that at the top of it connect that Psalm and what inspired that Psalm with certain historical situations going on here in David's life. And there are two Psalms that cover this time here with Achish, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And it's saying that those Psalms were inspired by what David was doing as he was working or interacting here with Achish and Gath. And so look at what it says in Psalm 34:22. David wrote, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So he's talking about how he's putting refuge in God. Or in Psalm 56:11, David wrote, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Again, he's putting his trust in God. He's putting his refuge in God. And we see the same with the time in the cave. There's two Psalms referenced that are written from David in the cave when he was fleeing Saul. That's Psalms 57 and 142. And listen to what it says in 57:1. David says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." That wing reference, by the way, is referenced in Ruth too. Similar theme going on there. And then Psalm 142:5. "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." Let me make sure you understand the point I'm making here. When he took refuge in Gath, when he took refuge in the cave, when he took refuge in Moab, outwardly he was doing that. But in his heart, he ultimately saw that he was taking refuge in God. In one sense, outwardly, he was going to Gath and the cave and Moab. But in his soul, he knew that he was really seeking God for help and for safety and for support. And so that's the point. That's the application. In whatever ways we interact with others, even outsiders, and have some measure of help or support from them, in whatever ways we do or don't do that, we know our help ultimately is in the Lord. I'll give you an example. You go to the doctor, but you don't really hope the doctor cures you. You hope God cures you. And if God uses the doctor to bring that cure about, you're okay with that. But you look to God for the help ultimately. God's your refuge. Do not set chariots or horses as your refuge. Trust not in them. Trust in God, in Christ. That's the point for today. That's the big point for today. To whatever degree you interact with others, find help in outward circumstances, look ultimately to God in Christ to be your refuge. Third application. Have patience until God brings His kingdom and glory. Have patience until God brings His kingdom and glory. Look at what David's doing here. Look at verse 3, why he even went to Moab. Look at what he says. He asks for refuge, quote, till I know what God will do for me. Now David knew what God would do for him. He knew that he would become king. But that's the real big picture. David didn't know the little details of life, how it would all work out. And so David had to have patience for God to bring that kingdom of David in glory. And we too need to have patience to see what God will do for us, to see how God will work out the big picture and the little details of life. Because the big picture is clear. Our sins have been forgiven. We've passed from death to life. We are children of the Most High God. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When we die, we will rise again to eternal life, and we will dwell with God forever. That's the big picture. But in the little details, we don't know how it will all work out. But we are patient, like David was patient, because we know it will work out. And that's our trust. That's what it's all about when we talk about trusting God in Christ. It's this patience that even if for a little while we suffer trial and tribulation, we take heart. God is with us. Christ, our King, is with us. Let us pray for that patience even now. Let's pray.